Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will be buried. In the name of Jesus, amen. If you've been to many Christian weddings lately, there is a fair chance that you have heard those words from Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, a little snippet of what was our Old Testament lesson. They're a pretty common choice for weddings, not quite 1 Corinthians 13 level, the love chapter, but pretty close. I'd guess that maybe 1 in 4 or 5 of the weddings I've done over the last 15, 16 years have had those verses, that part I just read. It's good for a wedding. It's brief, which is nice because no one wants the service to cut into the cocktail hour. And it's a solid reading, which is true. I think that sometimes a couple will pick the 3 shortest suggestions I give for them. And it's solid too. I mean, you can't beat the sentiment basically put in the mouths of a bride and groom, promising one another that no matter what happens, no matter what reason you might give me to drop your sorry rear, even if people would pat me on the back for getting rid of you, I'm in it for the long haul until they drag my lifeless rear to the grave. It's a solid one. Easy to weave a sermon out of a passage like that. You add to it that the only hope a couple has of keeping a promise like that is if they swim in the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of Jesus. So Ruth provides some good fodder for a wedding sermon, as long as you keep it brief to those couple of verses. As often happens with a lot of scripture, when you look at the whole context and you spread it out, things are a little different. And if you did that with Ruth, it might get a little weird, actually. For first, wherever you go, I will go, is not spoken by a bride to groom or vice versa, but it is spoken by a daughter-in-law to a mother-in-law, Ruth to Naomi. And the reason she's speaking it to Naomi is that her husband has died, which would probably be kind of a downer for a wedding. More, if you listen to what she's actually saying, Ruth is saying that even though my husband isn't around anymore, instead of going back to his parents and his family, I'm going to stick with you, Naomi. Which, if you put that in the context of a wedding, that would be like the bride in her beautiful dress turning around and looking at the guy who just walked her down the aisle and saying, if by any chance this guy croaks, I'm still spending Christmas with his family. Just kind of, we see this would be a rather uncomfortable sentiment. I like his family better than yours. Not the best thing for a wedding. So we usually ignore the context, just home in on those nice verses and avoid making the father-daughter dance uncomfortable, which is probably what would happen if you put those words in their context. But today, at least not here anyway, no one's getting married. And so it's the context and the whole story that is kind of the whole point. For the context is this Ruth. And Naomi in her own way, but Ruth. Ruth as an outcast. Ruth is a Moabite. A Moabitess living in Israel. I don't know for sure, but I kind of bet that the Moabites were kind of the butt of jokes in Israel, given where the Moabites came from, which, because it's well above PG-13, unseemly and kind of gross, I'll let you remind yourself of that from Genesis 19 if you want to. But I imagine they were kind of the butt of jokes. Moab was kind of the rival, actually literally somewhat the rival of Israel. A rival is literally those who live on the other side of the river, the river, which is where Moab was, the other side of the Jordan River from Israel, a rival, and they fought for resources and things, a different language, a different style. Ruth would have stuck out. On top of that, she is a childless widow. Her only friend in the world, Naomi, who is also a childless widow. In fact, if you were to ask an Israelite man on the street circa 1100 BC, what do you think of when you think of an outcast or a weirdo? He might have paused for a second, looked over the fields, and said, well, someone like that sad creature over there gathering the scraps of grain which are left behind by the reapers. There's an outcast. Who would you say? How might you answer the question? Lots of candidates, I suppose, too many. The outcasts. Now, maybe you'd go immediately to the jobless homeless that wander our streets. Often so jobless and homeless because battling the demons they've picked up along the way is a full-time job in itself. I read somewhere, there's different estimates, but as many as 200,000 veterans are homeless. A fourth of all the homeless. And half of those from a war that's been over for more than 40 years. Still outcast. If the man on the street was asking me, I might, given what I do a fair bit of, I might mention some of our nursing homes and those who dwell there. Too many folks simply outcast, cast off there, dropped off, sometimes literally with a Medicaid card and not a single family contact. I see a handful of people, members of our own church, but I never spend as much time at these places as I ought to. I could easily spend all day and probably should. In fact, if the next time someone comes and asks me, I was thinking about this, what they might do around church, instead of asking them to check the pencils for sharpening, which they always need sharpening, and maybe I'd say, well, how about spending an hour at the Monroe Health and Rehabilitation Center? Just walk around and say hi to whoever's yelling, because there's always someone yelling, and sit down and have a conversation with the woman who holds out to you her baby, by which she means her plastic doll, and says, will you hold my baby? Who's the outcast? The woman going through a divorce, the guy diagnosed with depression, the addict, all the difficult people whom folks, maybe we dismiss with, you know, I think I need to step away from this friendship for a bit. Or maybe my counselor said I need to be better at establishing boundaries and surround myself with positivity. In other words, I need to cast you off for a bit. If you've been on the receiving ends of those sorts of words, you know how painful they are. We probably all felt or are feeling the ache of being the outcast in various ways, rightly or wrongly, just not fitting in. Because maybe a job or a waistline or a social life just doesn't measure up and so makes you outcast material. And heck, even if you're in like Flynn with the ones that are doing the measuring and no one would consider you an outcast, you're still FOMO'd and scared to death that when your house of cards images comes tumbling down and the insides come spilling out, well then surely you'll be outcast. You don't have to go too deeply to discover that in one way or another we are all kind of brothers and sisters, daughters and sons of this Ruth character. When do you feel like an outcast? Maybe the better question is, when don't I? And not to pile on too much, but have to say that the church over the long haul has been kind of a mixed bag when it comes to this welcoming the outcast bit. Heads are ups and downs. It seems to have started off pretty well. Pages of scripture, the early years, the least, the lost, the lonely, the lame, welcomed in. All could find a place of welcome in this hospital for sinners. We kind of took anybody. Other people have written the books, but I sometimes wonder if part of the reason for that was simply that being a Christian itself was a fairly unseemly thing to be. It wasn't a respectable religion. It wasn't even legal. So that it kind of makes sense for Christians who were by definition outlaws and criminals to hang and rub shoulders with the rest of the ruffians. But then a few centuries go by, the pendulum swings, Christianity becomes legit and respectable, has the power to kick people out of something, and straightway started doing so. A little bit of the history of our church. In the early church, the fourth century, these councils would meet. They do wonderful sorts of things we profit from now. But they'd also have these canons which would come after them, often detailing what you're supposed to do with sinners. I was looking at one, the Council of Elvira. not the song. You know, everyone knows Elba, but it's a city in Spain too, which I just found out. I only knew the song. A city in Spain, and they had a big council and passed things about who God and Jesus is and all this stuff, and then a bunch of rules about what to do with sinners, especially adultery. That was one of their big ones. That it turns out if you're caught in adultery, of course not a good thing, but you repent, the church said, well, that's okay, you can be forgiven, but you have to wallow in your shame for 10 years first. 10 years! No communion for you. And there are other things too, even worse sins. The one I liked, if you falsely accuse your pastor of a crime, which I guess was a common thing back in those days, if you falsely accused your pastor of a crime, not just wallow in shame for 10 years, but it says explicitly, even if you beg for communion on your deathbed, no body and blood of Jesus for you for that. Now some people look at that and say, man, that was the good old days when the church took sin seriously. Not so. What it actually did was make Christians a bunch of big fat fakers and hide everything and whitewash everything when they knew they do these sorts of things, but hide them. The people who say and long for the days when the church took sin seriously, I can't help but respond, and seemingly even more seriously than Jesus did. For we all know this story, this wonderful story in John's Gospel with this woman caught in adultery. We all know how when she was brought before Jesus, how Jesus says, 10 years for you with a scarlet letter. Remember how Jesus said that? No, he didn't say that. He also didn't say a decade of wallowing in your public shame, and then we'll see where we can do with things. No, instead, Jesus casts out the outcasters and says, daughter, right now, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. And if you remember from last week's lesson, we can include and assume that he also said, or at least thought, and should you be caught in adultery 6 more times today before the sun sets, I'll be right here, the place where I always am, with the same word and the same forgiveness for you. That's Jesus. That's Jesus, who you may or may not know, was the great, 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 a whole bunch more great grandson of one downcast, outcast named Ruth. You have to read the rest of that story, which is important with Ruth. It's about this guy named Boaz. We saw the outcast Ruth and opened his arms wide and welcomed her. Said, welcome home, Ruth, you're my wife. And you may or may not know that Ruth married this Boaz, and they had a son named Obed, who had a son named Jesse, who had a son named David, who was a king. But he also had a son who had a son who had a son, until a bunch of sons later, in the same little town where Ruth and Boaz had married, where in Bethlehem, a child of the house and lineage of David was born. But for today, we recognize that that son was of the house and lineage of Ruth. And I hope that fact makes your heart sing. That Jesus is the one who welcomed sinners, who welcomed that woman caught in adultery, who welcomed some pretty gross, disgusting, outcast lepers, who seems to just have this thing for weirdos and the unseemly and difficult people, the one who casts in the outcasts. And the reason he did that is because he had in his blood, he had the blood of an outcast running through his very veins. No wonder that Jesus was such a welcomer of the outcast and the sinners, for he had the DNA of Ruth in his genome. With a pedigree like that, no wonder that he was outcast himself. No wonder that he's cast outside the city walls, that he's cast up upon a cross, that he can say with his dying and his rising and his now ever-living breath, welcome home. So, are you a weirdo? Do you feel gross? Are you unseemly? Are you a difficult person? Are you a big fat faker? Three things. The answer to all of the above is yes. Two, you have a beloved sister in St. Ruth. And three, all good things come in three. In Jesus' name, welcome home. Wherever you go, wherever you lodge, he is your people. And when you die, he'll be there to say it again. Welcome home. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.